You may be seated. Our next reading comes from the Acts of the Apostles. I'll be reading chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned in the joys and concerns, last weekend was a powerful Sunday for me, as most Sundays are, being able to serve God and to be in a position as pastor of the church, but then to see the flock so graciously respond to the invitation to go out and to serve, to give of our time so that the kingdom is glorified, so that people are helped. And so I don't think it's a Sunday I'm going to forget anytime soon, and from many of the comments that I've heard, many of you won't forget last Sunday anytime soon as well. It kind of reminded me, I think, of what maybe the early church was experiencing some 2,000 years ago. For the passage of Scripture that immediately preceded where I started, those passages describe the way the early church was being founded on that birthday, the day of Pentecost, and how the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and how they were feeling this change that was going on, this empowerment, this release from the old ways and being transformed into the new ways. As a matter of fact, we're told that some 3,000 people not only came to believe that day, but were baptized. They made commitments to the church, to God and to the church, and they began doing remarkable work. And it is where I started in verse 42 that is a kind of, if you want to think about it, kind of an embryonic kind of a formula for how the church began to flourish. Let me reread to you. I think we can find this in this one passage of Scripture, verse 42 of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So these wondrous things that Luke talks about in verse 43, these signs and wonders that were being done by the apostles, these things were being shared with the early believers. They were realizing that as Jesus had told them, when he was gone and the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they were going to be able to do these great and mighty things. They were performing some of the same signs and wonders that Jesus himself had been performing. There was healing going on. There were people coming to have greater faith in God. And I think one of the most remarkable signs and wonders of the early church was their ability to be unified, to be one church. When you think about on that day of Pentecost, all the different cultures that were there present in Jerusalem, and when the power of the Spirit came upon them, when they could understand one another in their own native languages because of their belief in God, because the Spirit was granting them this miracle, and how these 3,000 people, at least 3,000 people, came to believe and were empowered then to become the first century church. It's overwhelming, the unity, when people trust in God. And it makes me think about our own place, the church today spread out all over the world, the different flavors of the church, the different faith systems, the sisters of and brother churches that we have, the non-denominationals, the mainline churches, our Baptist brothers, and so all these different flavorings, and yet we work for the common good, or so we claim. And even within our own umbrella, the United Methodist Church, we face our own struggles. But if we believe in a power greater than ourselves, if we believe in God's plan for us, then unity will survive. But if we put our own desires ahead of that, then perhaps churches are jeopardized. But let's focus on these four areas that the church grew, the way the people came to believe in greater things so that these wonders and signs could occur. First off, Luke mentions the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, the proclamation. Peter, the powerful voice of Peter, had just preached. Now, he had not gone to seminary. He did not know how to interpret Old Testament scriptures in technical ways. But what he had given himself to do was to follow Jesus as the Lord. He had given himself over to believe that what Jesus was talking about, the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, were there for the church. And so Peter had just shared in powerful ways this simple news that Jesus had come into the world for all people, and that to have belief, to have faith in him as Savior, would lead to great things. And so Peter was able to stand up in front of this crowd and to deliver a life-changing message that saw 3,000 people follow into giving themselves over to the Lord. Now, I'll be honest with you. If I had 3,000 people jump up and say, I want to follow Jesus after one of my sermons, I don't know what I'd think about myself. But here is Peter, the one who gets blasted about denying who Jesus was, the one who was quick to react with a sword and instead of having faith and being of peace as Jesus had lived and taught. Here's Peter who delivers this fiery message. And so the people heard the simple proclamation of how Jesus had come into the world for everybody. Everybody had access to salvation, and Jesus had given his life as an act of love so that all could have this salvation in God. So they were proclaiming the good news. The second thing that they were about was fellowship. Now, last week, after we had done this really remarkable act of service, after we had left our worship experience that we're so used to being here in the sanctuary, after we'd gone out into the world and gone and shared with the clerks and the stores, the stockers there that are putting canned goods and things, after we told them what we were doing, we came back and we fellowshipped. We had a really good time, and when we come and worship, it's a part of our fellowship of being together, of praising God, of singing songs, of bonding with one another. But the problem sometimes with our fellowship is sometimes we deny other people access because we can act like a clique when a new face comes into our midst. It's as if they're not ready to be a part of it. And yet Jesus says, welcome everybody. Bring them into our midst. Let them experience the love and joy of coming to know a God who loves them. And so we're called to be people who fellowship, who come together, who share in this good news, who listen to the apostolic teachings. And when we talk about the apostolic teachings, we're talking about just as the early disciples who were to become the apostles, just as they taught about their experiences and how they had come to know Jesus, how they had witnessed his life and his miracles and the good things that he had done, we are to also transmit that to other people. And so part of our fellowship is intended to be intentional about being here, not being removed, not thinking that we can figure this out on our own, but to coming together and to experiencing this powerful fellowship. Henry Ward Beecher made a kind of a remarkable statement. He said, you know, the church is not a gallery for eminent Christians, but it is intended to be a school for the education of the imperfect ones. So we shouldn't come to church, we shouldn't be a part of this fellowship, kind of broadcasting to the world that we have it all figured out, that we are somehow living a life better than those who aren't with us. No, we ought to come to church acknowledging that we don't have it figured out, that we need constant healing, that we need to be in the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can feel the presence of God who is with us even in the midst of our hurts and pains, but also in those times of joy and celebration when we go out and we serve our God and our community. But churches are funny, aren't they? You can probably think of some funny things that have happened in this church, and certainly we can tell lots of church stories of things that have happened in other churches. But when we come together and when we bond, we are intended to be organized into a group of people who go out into the world to share the things that we've been taught and learned so that we can be a part of helping God change this world. I'm reminded of a story of a grandmother and a grandfather. They had their little grandson with them, and, And the grandmother faithfully sang in the choir every week. But she looked out every week and she would see her husband, the little boy's grandfather, fall asleep during the sermon every week. Some of you all can relate to that. And so the grandmother devised a scheme. She told her grandson, look, if every time grandpa falls asleep, if you'll just nudge him in the ribs, I'll give you 50 cents. And so for weeks this went on where the grandfather was awake through the whole worship service. And then on Easter Sunday, when the sanctuary was packed with worshipers, grandmother looked out and grandpa was asleep. And she could not wait till after the service, not to tell about the sermon she'd heard proclaimed or the community that she'd experienced. She couldn't wait to talk to the little grandson. What did you do? How come you let grandpa fall asleep? And he said, Grandma, he offered me $1 to let me sleep instead of the 50 cents. Churches can be funny places, can't they? Two little boys were talking about Noah's Ark. They were talking about how all the animals getting together on that boat for so long were stinky and smelly and how hard it would have been. And they said, well, you know what? And some of those animals don't like each other. Some of them are natural enemies. And one of the little boys said, well, I don't think I could have stood being there on the ark. And that little boy thought for just a minute. He said, well, it was probably the best thing afloat. You know, folks, as imperfect as we ought to acknowledge that we are, as broken as we ought to see ourselves in need of healing, in need of God's grace, the church, with all of its problems today, still the best thing afloat. If we'll admit that, if we'll admit our need to share in this good news of Jesus Christ, if we'll admit our need to be a part of the fellowship, then we realize that the church is the best thing afloat, even when it's funny, even when odd things happen, even when we have our struggles. Churches are funny. Luke says in this teaching, the next thing was eating of meals. Now, in the early church, part of their celebration, part of their time of worship was to go to the temple. Now, the early church, those in Jerusalem at least, were able to go to the temple until it was destroyed by the Romans in about 70 AD. And they typically didn't walk into to the main temple courts, but there is a colonnade, and it's called Solomon's Colonnade. I think it runs on the east side of the porticos there. And that is the place where the Christians would normally go, and they would go there to pray together. They didn't necessarily eat their meals there because there wasn't a public kitchen that was available there in the temple to cook meals. But the point of the eating the meals together, I don't think was the potluck meal or even the agape meal, the love meal. I think it was communion. And I think the early church heard that Jesus says, when you break bread together, do this in remembrance of me. And I think that separates out this eating of meals together, this time of sharing of meals to point to the importance of seeing Holy Communion as a part of life. Life as a Christian. John Wesley, in his sermon 101, Duty of Constant Communion, John Wesley speaks to this. He preached about it, and he had his preachers preach about the duty of believers to be a part of the communion meal. Wesley said, you know, a lot of people don't see themselves as worthy to come to the Lord's table. They missed the point that Jesus said, do this. He didn't say, do it when you felt right. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so Wesley said and taught, and we teach in Wesleyan understanding, that the table is a place of grace, a place where you don't earn a spot at the table, a place where you don't pay to come to the table. It doesn't matter where you're from, which side of town, you know, what you drive or can't drive. It is a place of grace, and all people are welcome there. It is part of our salvation experience. And so Wesley said, all of my followers ought to seek and experience communion regularly. It's interesting on some Sundays when the choir or somebody else is here for both services and they think, wow, I've already had communion once today. And, you know, think about Wesley. Have it regularly. If it's a means of grace, why would you reject grace at any time? I would do it 5 times a day if it were offered to me when my understanding is about this table of grace. I don't have to show credentials. I don't have to. I just need to have a repentant heart and understand that this is a place that refreshes and renews me. And so I want to come and to be a part when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so the fourth thing Luke says was the prayers. We need to be together to pray. We pray to our God. We pray for one another. We pray that our lives can be changed. Our prayers are not a list necessarily of what we want or think we want or even need, but our prayers are intended to be a way of communicating with our God. And sometimes we do more talking than we do listening. And sometimes that gets in our way because we feel like God hasn't heard our prayers, and all along perhaps, and I submit to you, God is hearing our prayers and God is answering our prayers. We just don't hear the response because it's not what we were expecting or where we were looking or what we wanted or thought we needed. And so the early church was devoting itself to going to places of prayer, whether it be in the colonnade there in the temple or in their homes where oftentimes that meal had to occur. So folks, we need to be people of prayer. Not because it's convenient, not because we do it one time a month or every week, but it's because of this is what God has invited us to do. This is what our ancestors did, the early church, and this is why the church exists today. So we do these things. We proclaim the gospel. We become a part of a fellowship. We devote ourselves to the holy meal, and we are people of prayer. Mahatma Gandhi, one of the greatest leaders of peace in modern time, was an attorney already by the time, and in his 40s, by the way, when he decided he had a notion to help independence-minded people, to be freed of English rule. He started in South Africa, and in South Africa it was against the law for Indians to do anything that would lead to the independence of the nation, and so Gandhi was even warned before he got off the ship there that there was a group of people that were going to plan on lynching him because they knew what he was going to do when he arrived there. And yet, Gandhi would say later, it was my prayers. And he said he didn't pray that the mob wouldn't lynch him. He didn't pray for his physical safety. He prayed for courage because he knew what he was doing to help other people. He knew that was the right thing to do. And so sometimes I think we need to think about, what are we praying for? Do our prayers fall in line with what God's will is for us? Does God, really want us to do X, Y, Z, or does God have A, B, C in mind? Does God want us to be faithful in our walks of discipleship, or does God want us to languish in sorrow in the unknown? And so we need to be a part of this apostolic tradition of proclaiming the gospel, of being part of the fellowship, of coming to the Lord's table and being people of prayer so that we do know what God asks of us. We do know what God is inviting us to do and who God is inviting us to be. And it's through our experiences, it's through just as the early church did 2,000 years ago, and we try to continue today, that the greatest thing we can do is to love our God and love our neighbor. And even though the church can be a funny thing or a funny place, God's will for us remains constant. God's love for us is steadfast. God's grace is never ending. There for us, whether we are new believers or whether we've been on the slippery slope of backsliding time and time again, God wants us back. And God wants us in this relationship so that we can know and feel the love that God has for all people. So even in our diversity, even in our funniness, even in our odd ways, the church, I think, folks, is still the best thing afloat, just like those little boys realized. And so I hope and I pray that this coming week that you can think about that, and maybe you know somebody who needs to come to a place where they are welcomed, where they can be loved, where they can hear the good news proclaimed, that all people are loved and welcome and valued. Maybe you can invite them into a place of fellowship with you as you go to studies or to activities or as you serve God. Maybe you can invite them to be a part of the holy meal, and certainly you can invite them to be a part of your prayer journey. So I hope and I pray that as we come to the Lord's table today, that you can realize these best things that the church has are things of God, and that we are invited to not only share of them while we're in worship, but throughout our days together as we make this life journey, this journey of discipleship. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.